Second session already this morning, 10:30 start time. Brother Frank has chosen for his opening hymn number 85, O Revive Us. So if you could open your hymn books, please, to hymn number 85. And we will be singing all four verses. And please rise on the fourth verse. And then we'll have Brother Adam Seawalk from Prince Albert class. We'll ask a blessing upon Frank's service. Hymn number 85, O Revive Us.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much again in the name of Jesus, our beloved Savior and Redeemer. We thank Thee for the refreshing You have sent us past day and part of this day, for the Holy Spirit emanating from Your presence through Your Holy Word into our hearts and minds, stimulating us to renewed desire to carry out our covenant of sacrifice with earnestness and diligence. We thank Thee for the opportunity to hear again Your word through Your servant, our brother Frank, especially seek Your blessing upon his message, upon his lips, as he shall speak to us words of wisdom, counsel, exhortation, and continue to be with not only us, Your dear Heavenly Father, but all the dear saints, the many brethren that are behind, left behind, that are there because of reasons unknown to us, but still are Beloved brethren, press in your sight, be with them, strengthen them, especially the isolated brethren, the weak and the feeble. We commit ourselves and all of our interests into your care at this time, seeking your further guidance and blessing. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, it's wonderful to have Brother Frank and Sister Pat with us. They've been in Canada quite a bit this summer. This is their second trip to Western Canada, and it's been a pleasure to have them serve us here. Brother Frank's subject today is called God's Plan of Salvation. God's Plan of Salvation. Brother Frank.
Thank you, brethren. Again, I'd like to express Sister Pat and my thankfulness to your brethren, and thankful especially to the Lord for the privilege of being again with you in convention. We certainly appreciate your hospitality, your sacrifices, and your labor of love on our behalf. And so we really appreciate that. And it's a joy to be able to see your faces once again. When you live so far away in Michigan and you're way out here in the Canada, it's you don't make the trip every month unless you're Mike and Marge. At any rate, but we would like to talk a little bit about God's great plan of salvation for mankind and the foundation of our beliefs, the true hope for all mankind. We will consider God's plan in the following areas: making a promise or covenant with Abraham, and 2, selecting the people of Israel as his favored people to show his great miracles and the blessings when they were faithful and obedient, and giving them the experiences that illustrate or typify the greater fulfillment of his plan of salvation for man, through whom the Heavenly Father himself will be glorified in the world of mankind to come. Also, in 3, giving or adding the law covenant to natural Israel to teach the lessons of sin to all mankind and to bring them especially to Christ. 4, providing a ransom price to redeem mankind. 5, calling out a church class during the gospel age. And 6, making the promise of restoring Israel back to their land and making the promise of establishing a new covenant with natural Israel. And 7, making the promise to bless all mankind, whosoever will, to gain everlasting life in the kingdom. This may sound a little technical and quite a lot to cover, but the truth is very simple, very straightforward, and we will try to keep it that way. Simple, clear, and straightforward. Let us begin with the promise to Abraham. Abraham had a strong faith in believing in the Heavenly Father, and he found favor with God. And Abraham was obedient to God and follows his instructions when told to leave his father's house and journey to Canaan. At Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith was severely tested. Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac as instructed by God because he knew, he felt, that Isaac would be resurrected. And because of Abraham's faith at that time, God made a promise to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 32 and 28, that promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. God selects human individuals to work through, to show his great plan of salvation. And this is a wonderful reflection of God's love. God can read the heart. The promise to Abraham was recorded in Genesis 22nd chapter, verses 17 and 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the 18th verse, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We want to note several points in this promise. Abraham and Sarah did not have their son Isaac until Sarah was very old, actually beyond the normal childbearing years. In other words, she was barren, as the saying goes, for many years until her old age. And so also the Abraham covenant was barren. That is, there was no antitypical spiritual seed until the first advent of Jesus Christ. That the promise included a spiritual seed, the stars of heaven, and also a natural earthly seed. And that there was no mediator mentioned as necessary between Abraham and God. Moving rapidly, the law covenant was added to this after God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, using Moses as his servant. There God placed a special law upon his children. And this law was given in the form of 10 commandments on 2 tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. The law was a basis for the covenant with them. Galatians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us this law covenant was added about 400, not about, but was added 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. Moses was a mediator between God and the children of Israel. It is interesting to note that God demonstrated in a remarkable way the giving of the law covenant, cited in Exodus 19 and 20th chapters. He called Moses up into the mountain, Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments were inscribed into 2 tablets of stone, which were cut out of the side of the mountain by God's power, using fire and without hands. Thunder and lightning occurred, and the people down below could hear that and see that. So in addition to the law, when the Israelites were in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt, God instructed Moses to build them a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent, a meeting place. It was a temporary or almost like a portable arrangement while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. In the tabernacle arrangement, animal sacrifices were made. After the sacrifices were complete, the blood of certain sacrifices, that is, the bullock representing Jesus and the Lord's goat representing the church, were sprinkled on the mercy seat. And if accepted by God, the high priest came out and blessed the people. These Atonement Day sacrifices, they were known, and services were required to be made each year to keep them into covenant condition or relationship for the ensuing year. This was the means whereby the sins of transgression of the people could be typically forgiven once each year. The law covenant continued to be upon the Israelites up until the Lord's first advent, when Jesus said he did not come to do away with the law, he fulfilled the law. Now we jump to Jesus' first advent. Jesus came into the world as prophesied. John 3:16 and 17, we read, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is another great indication of God's great love for mankind. Jesus was born of Mary. And when Jesus reached the age of 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan to symbolize his consecration, his laying down his life to redeem mankind from the Adamic death sentence. Matthew 3, verse 16 tells us that when Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water, he was begotten of God's Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist saw that Spirit descending as a dove on his shoulder. And as verse 16 says, the heavens were open unto him. Note that Jesus was a perfect human being, a perfect man, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. With his perfect mind, he sought, even as a youngster and growing up, he sought to know God's plans and purposes, yet without the Holy Spirit, he could not understand completely the heavenly things. It required God's Holy Spirit, the begetting of the Holy Spirit, to understand the heavenly things. He now saw clearly the meaning of those prophecies that were written concerning him. Now, Jesus performed great miracles through the use of Jehovah's power during his first advent. Great changes were taking place in the world then. And did the people understand what was coming about? No, not at all. Jesus called 12 disciples to follow him. When the disciples asking, when Jesus was teaching the people, they asked him, why do you speak in parables to the people? He answered them in Matthew 13:11, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To them it is not given. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he gave the reason for it. He says, for had they known that he was the Messiah, that is, they would not have crucified the Lord. Jesus gave the disciples many lessons to show that he must die in order to become the Redeemer of mankind. But they were unable to understand completely, even the disciples, because they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Before Jesus was crucified, he instructed his disciples to remember his death. And this is recorded in Matthew 26, verse 28, when he gave them the cup to drink. He said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. By partaking of his cup, each true follower of the Lord commits to laying down their life in service and sacrifice unto death. That's us. So that's a commitment when we all made when we took that step of consecration. Jesus was, as prophesied, rejected by his own people, Israel. They rejected his teaching, God's word, and they rejected him as being the Messiah. Jesus pronounced their rejection as a nation just 5 days before he was crucified. The nation was completely destroyed in A.D. 70, and the people were scattered. The Jews still continue to look for their Messiah today. Not all. I mean, there's individual Jews that do believe. After Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected, as he himself spoke and as was prophesied concerning him. Now, Jesus appeared about 11 times according to the records, and some of these appearances were recorded or maybe duplicates. But his appearance during the 40 days were for the purpose of convincing his disciples that he actually was resurrected by God's power. Also, he confirmed what was written in the law and the prophets concerning him, especially when he wrote, spoke to the two disciples on that walk on the road to Emmaus. Jesus demonstrated that he was now a spirit being. He could materialize as he wanted to, or needed to make them understand. When Jesus did ascend to the Father, he told them that they would not see him anymore. He would not materialize anymore. And most of all, he wanted to establish and strengthen the faith of his disciples in him and in God's word given in the law and the prophets. What was the meaning also of his resurrection? This was evidence that he was faithful unto death, that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, was accepted by the Heavenly Father, that the ransom price, his shed blood, was paid, that he had become the Redeemer for all mankind, and that life was now possible for others through him when the Heavenly Father will apply the merit of his shed blood. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." And yet some never accepted the belief in his resurrection, such as the Sadducees. Brother Ed Fay would always emphasize, they were sad, you see. At Pentecost, 50 days later, after his resurrection, at the time of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room. There the Holy Spirit came upon them in the form of cloven tongues, just as Jesus had promised that he would send them a comforter. Again, Jesus used God's power to perform a remarkable miracle. They received the spirit of tongues, that is, they could understand and speak in the language of all those who had come to Jerusalem to worship. All of these tongues were understandable and in use then. With the power of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to preach the gospel in the different dialects of the Jews that had gone up to Jerusalem. The people and the scribes and the priests took note of this and wondered at these miracles. They saw the result. The gift of tongues was given to the disciples and to those who the disciples conveyed this gift upon to establish the early church. No others received this gift after that. Later, the disciples were commissioned to preach the gospel message to all nations. And so with this gift of tongues, they were able to carry out this commandment. The Gentiles were included. The Apostle Paul was especially commissioned to preach the gospel message to the Gentile nations. One of Paul's favorite topics was proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that proving that it was indeed true. Paul firmly believed in the resurrection. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching and your faith is in vain." That would be very sad. Paul also writes concerning the value or merit of Christ's shed blood, Christ's death, when he continues in 1 Corinthians 15, 22nd and 23rd verses. He writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And the 23rd verse, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming during his presence." When he said Christ the first fruits, that includes the church. Afterwards, after the whole gospel age period of time, now moving down to the second coming, the presence of our Lord, that's included. Afterward, they that are Christ at his, during his second presence. The ransom was paid and the merit was available. It was in the merit of that ransom sacrifice is held in the hands of divine justice. Divine justice was satisfied. Now God could release all mankind from the death sentence placed upon him. However, the merit of that ransom price has not yet been applied to remove the Adamic death sentence upon all mankind. If it were applied without man having a representative or mediator toward between mankind and God in their sinful conditions, they would die immediately. They could not stand before God unless they themselves had reached perfection. So a mediator is required. The scriptures tell us this. It tells us that Christ, in capital letters, Christ, the Christ, is that mediator, head and body. Remember the promise given to Abraham? In thy seed, the spiritual Israel, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:29, the apostle writes, if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So during the gospel age, the merit of that ransom price has been applied for the calling out and development of the prospective church members. Jesus opened up a new and living way for all to come to him by having faith in him. It is interesting to note that in the early church, in the years following our Lord's death and resurrection, some of the Jewish Christians thought that the Gentile believers should come under the law and observe their practices, such as circumcision. The apostle's argument in Galatians 4 is against this false teaching that Christians must become Jews and come under the Mosaic law if they were to be inheritors of the original Abraham covenant. Jesus said, as recorded in John the 8th chapter, verse 31 to 34, that the Jews who accepted him were made free from the law. Verse 31, then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And the 32nd verse, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul writes in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 14, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Whose grace? Well, God's grace, of course. Romans 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, referring to that long covenant. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law we mentioned earlier, but Matthew 5:17, we quoted, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The apostle continues in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, we have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul then expands on that, on the importance of understanding our development in love, godlike love. Romans the 13th chapter, verses 9 and 10. If there be any commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we can see how the church is developed in this spirit of love. All whose consecration is accepted by God are begotten with God's Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 chapter, first four verses, but I'm just going to read the first two. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are to have God's law of love, His principles, operating in our heart and in our minds. A covenant is needed when two parties are not fully united together, or are not fully united together in agreement or in love. It is not reasonable, really, to believe that the fully consecrated children of God need a covenant, because they have the begettal of God's Holy Spirit. The new creation, with Christ as the head, constitutes the spiritual seed, as we mentioned, of Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians 4:28, the members of the church are spoken of as members in particular of his body. When Paul writes, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We believe, of course, that the church is developed under the Sarah feature of that Abrahamic covenant. Another picture that we can appreciate is that of marriage. Our Lord, representing himself as the bridegroom, and his faithful church as his espoused, waiting for the marriage that she may become his bride. Revelation 21:2, John refers to the church with the Lord, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul addresses the consecrated saints, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Has God forgotten about natural Israel? Has he cast her off forever? No. The new covenant is spoken of in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 8 to 12, which is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But I'll read it from Hebrews. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice all 12 tribes, for those who had any doubt. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That sixth verse in Hebrews 8, when the apostle speaks of Christ, he's speaking of Christ as head and body, as being a mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Natural Israel is to be restored to favor in the millennial age or the mediatorial age. God's favor to them now is that they are being returned to their homeland. However, the new covenant has not as yet become operational with the Jews. They still don't recognize him, accept him as the Messiah. Also note that the Apostle Paul did not put the development of the church under this new covenant that he spoke of. The new covenant is for the earthly seed, natural Israel. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, the church is included in ministering the new covenant with Israel in the millennial age. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul writes that the church members are to be, and I quote, able ministers of the new covenant. Does this represent a change in the teachings of the doctrine? Of course not. Let us look at reprint page 4474 at what Brother Russell wrote when some brethren accused him of changing the doctrinal teachings. Paragraph 1 of that article. The fact is that we are teaching no new doctrine or disowning any old doctrines. Paragraph 3. We have always held that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We have always held that the church is the body of Christ. We have always held that the new covenant will go into effect with Israel and the world through Israel at the second coming or presence of our Lord, after the church shall have gone up into Mount Zion, into the spiritual kingdom in the power of the first resurrection. We have always held that this mediator, Jesus the head and the church his body, will stand between God and the world of mankind during the millennial age. We have always held that the church are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, not as heirs of the law covenant, nor of heirs of the new covenant. We still hold to this. And then he asked a question in paragraph 5. What then is the difference? This, he answers, recognizing that the new covenant will, during the millennial, bless Israel and all nations. We formally assume that in some sense, which we could not explain, its influence, that is the new covenant's influences, came in advance to the gospel church during this age, giving us justification and restitution to human rights through faith, instead of actually, as the world will have these during the millennium. This view was essentially correct, right, but not in every particular. These are Brother Russell's words. I've been quoting. The fact is that, as the scriptures say, we are justified by faith and not by any covenant. The new covenant has nothing whatever to do with justification by faith. We now, this is Brother Russell, we can see now that the new covenant is not in operation yet. Hence, the mediator of the new covenant is not performing his work under that covenant yet. His first work is to seal the covenant. But we see that our Lord, instead of at once applying his blood to seal the new covenant, he did something different. He applied it for the sins of the household of faith. Paragraph 8. Evidently, the new covenant was not sealed at our Lord's first advent. Paragraph 9. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, tarries before he mediates that new covenant to gather the very elect. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He hath made us able ministers or servants of the new covenant. Under this new covenant arrangement during the millennial age, there will be a gradual work of blotting out sins and iniquities, and also a gradual work of rewriting the divine plan into the hearts of men. This will no doubt be to the Jew first, and then to all mankind, whosoever will. This is spoken of in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. The restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. During the millennial age, natural Israel and all mankind will be given full opportunity to learn God's laws that leads to life. The way to life, then, everlasting life on the earth, is described as a highway of holiness. By comparison, the way to life during the gospel age, reaching for a heavenly reward, is described as a narrow way of sacrifice in following in the footsteps of Jesus. In the millennial age, those who do not turn their hearts to God and are hard-hearted and refuse to submit to the righteous laws will be cut off in second death. Acts 3, verse 23 tells us, "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And so we pray, dear brethren, that soon the whole world will learn that God is a God of love, and that under the great mediator, they may be obedient and receive life everlasting. And may the Lord help us to grow in the spirit of love more fully, that we may be found pleasing in God's sight, and that we may be faithful unto our death, that we may be part of that spiritual seed. And my prayer is, my brethren, may the Lord bless each one of you to this end, and may the Lord overrule anything that may have been said amiss, that it bring glory and honor to his worthy name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Frank, for that simple, clear, and straightforward presentation of God's plan of salvation that includes all of his creation. Thank you very much. Well, Brother Frank has chosen hymn number 54 in closing, Once for All. We will sing all three verses. Please rise on the third verse. And I kindly remind you that this intermission will only last 15 minutes, as our testimony meeting will begin at 11:30. So you only have 15 minutes of fellowship and washroom breaks. So just giving you a heads up warning. Hymn number 54.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Again, in the name of thy beloved Son, we desire to come before thee and address thee as an Abba Father. We thank thee, the Heavenly Father, for all of these prophecies and promises that thou, exceeding great and precious promises, that thou has arranged to be recorded in the Bible, in thy word, for our learning. And for learning in the future to all mankind. So we thank thee at this time, especially thank thee for the begettal of thy Holy Spirit, and may it continue to have its sanctifying effect upon our hearts and our minds. We thank thee for the hope of the high calling that thou hast instilled into our hearts, and may we strive to walk more closely in the footsteps of thy beloved Son, that we might be found pleasing unto thee. We commit all into thy care and keeping, giving thee all the thanks and praise that everything that we understand, that we use it for the purpose of glorifying thy name, that we use it rightly and to build each other up in a spiritual way. We commit all into thy care and keeping, giving thee all the thanks again, and that it be possible, we pray for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.